Hi, everybody. How y'all doing? Good. Well, I don't know if I'm excited or nervous. Apparently, according to like neuropsychologists, there is the same brain activity happens when you're nervous as when you're excited. So,
we're with you, brother.
So I've spoke a couple times before, not here though. So this is like probably my fourth or fifth time actually doing this on a Sunday morning. I've never done it this way though. I've never had an assignment like a Bible study thing. Usually I just kind of have something it's on my heart that I just share. So this is new to me to do an assignment. I was assigned Romans 8, 12 through 17. And yeah, it was pretty fun. To be honest, it was really neat to me because I thought, thank you. Because I just thought it was neat how organized and responsible Jeff was to do it that way. I thought that was pretty cool. Because as he left, he said, hey, you know, you're in charge of this, just each week. And I thought that was really neat. So it was fun for me. And I had a good time pondering it. Anyways, I'll read it first. I'll do some history on Paul, some history on the Rome in the era that he wrote the letter. And then we'll just kind of go through it. But just so you know what I'm reading about, it's Romans 8, 12 through 17. It says, so then, brethren, we are under no obligation not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. So that's what I read over and over again, and I read through the whole book of Romans to try to get some context of what was going on. And we'll start, what was it? So I did a bunch of stuff, and then I realized what I really need to do is get a little bit of history on Paul, because there's something, I don't know if it's in psychology or what it is, but there's something called, I know it's in Bible study for sure, but it's called the rule of first mention. And it's kind of it's a theory that the first time someone hears about something or experiences something, it's what they gauge it from the rest of their life. So the first time something occurs, you see it, this subject, from that point on. And so it's super important that we see Paul's testimony because this was his first experience. And so we all know Paul was Saul. He was basically a Jewish terrorist towards Christians originally when he started. He was there at the stoning of Stephen, the first martyr for Christ. And it says that he saw it and he approved of it and he thought it was good. And that set him on fire to start hunting Christians as a Pharisee and a Jew. So he got permission. This is in Acts 9. He had got permission from the Jewish, I don't know if it was the Sanhedrin or what, but he got permission, he got a letter to go to Damascus and to start hunting Jews and bringing them back to Jerusalem. So Paul's on the road to Damascus, he's doing his thing, and boom, he gets knocked off this horse, bright light shines, and Jesus says, why are you persecuting me? And he says, "What, you know, Lord, who are you? I don't know that I'm persecuting you. He says, I'm Jesus, the man who you persecute. And so the people that were with him were freaked out. He was freaked out. He ended up going into Damascus, and he was living in this house for 3 days, and he didn't eat or drink, and he was blind for 3 days. And this is kind of where we pick up the story right now. So there was just a regular old Christian dude. He wasn't an apostle. He wasn't anything. He was just some dude that loved God, that loved Jesus, and was praying in his house one day. And God came and talked to him. His name was Ananias. Let's see. So anyways, the Lord says to Ananias, he's like, hey, there's a guy named Saul of Tarsus. He's living on this road straight at the so-and-so's house. I need you to go pray for him. And he's like, whoa, wait a minute. So it's like, It's like if, you know, Gary was sitting at home praying and God's like, all right, man, Osama bin Laden's down here. I need you to go down there, walk into the house and pray for him. And he's like, whoa, wait. So Ananias is like, no, man, I'm just the dude. And you're like, no, thanks. And this is where we jump in to Acts 9, 15 through 19. It says, the Lord said to him, to Ananias, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, whom appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he got up and was baptized, and he took food and was strengthened. So there's a bunch of things in there that are kind of, you probably missed them because it's just a story, really, but when you look into it, this was the encounter that changed Saul to Paul, or pretty much. Or, you know, they didn't actually. Later, this name changed when something else happened after Barnabas and blah, blah, blah. But this is the road. This was the first encounter. This is the first experience. This is what he gauged the rest of his walk following Jesus from, was this encounter right here. There's a bunch of little things that determined the way it went. So some things we missed, or not missed, but some things we went over is it says, I'll show him how much he must suffer. And that will come up later in this verse, for my name's sake. And then it says, Ananias departed, laid hands on him, said, Brother Saul, blah, 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 pray. And then, sorry. And then, let's see, where is it? So he has been, regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Where did it go? Oh, yeah. I'm gonna go right to this one. So it says something like scales fell from his eyes. And so we know that Saul was a Pharisee. He even calls himself like he was a Pharisee among Pharisees. He said there was no one like him that could keep the law and that memorized the scriptures like him. So he was super, super proud of what he did. And so he had devoted and dedicated his life to the scriptures and to being passionate and zealous for God. And in 2 Corinthians, he talks about there being a veil over your eyes and over your heart when the law of Moses is read. And so, I'll just read it right here. It says, but to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Something like scales falls off your heart. Something like scales fell off of his eyes. So something like scales fell off of his heart that day. It wasn't just a physical, I propose, it wasn't just the physical scales that fell off his eyes so he could see his physical sight. It was an emotional scale. It was a mental scale. It was a mental veil that blocked all those scriptures that he had poured his life into memorizing, now had the breath of the Holy Spirit on him. Now had something just fired him up from that point on. He saw them completely different than a religious task. It was more of a relationship with this crazy God that loved him so much. And that's why every letter he writes is so filled with Old Testament references. Every argument he makes is filled with Old Testament references because God has breathed the life onto them to explain how the Old Testament breathes into this new relationship with Jesus, this new covenant. Mm-hmm. Well, yeah, man. Thanks. Oh, yeah, and I'll keep reading that one because it's actually a really good verse, 2 Corinthians 3, 15 through 18. It says, but to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Mm-hmm. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. So again, when the scales fell off, he saw the glory of God and it transformed him. And he was being transformed from glory to glory in the image of God. another big thing that is always in all of his letters and was the Holy Spirit. It's in every one of his letters. He always talks about being in relationship with the Holy Spirit. Because I don't know, I'm not a Jewish historian or whatever, but I don't think the Holy Spirit was something they really got into a bunch. I think it was more Bible or your word. It was study, it was practice, it was tradition. It was a lot of religious, what would you call it? Things, we'll just say. Religious things. So, I'm sorry, I was just getting a thought. In the Old Testament, God spoke to special people. He didn't speak to everyone. So to have an idea that the Holy Spirit wants to speak with everyone and talk with everyone, and not only that, just live inside, was a total radical transformation for his heart. And again, this is the rule of first mention. This is his testimony. Just like Scott's testimony from last week when he walked into the church and God's like, Scott, I'm real. I love you. Everything went poof, the scales fell off his eyes. The Holy Spirit encountered his heart. And Scott knew from that day forward, this is my relationship with God. He talks to me and I can see him, and this is how we will do it. So from that point on, that's the way he's experienced God. I'm sure it's been deeper and deeper and more revelation and understanding, but the point is that was his first encounter. So the scales fell off his heart, scales fell off his eyes, and he regained his sight, and we got into that. So now he can look into the scriptures differently, and all of the things in the zealous and the unveiled face, he could look into them differently. He was baptized. He says, he regained his sight, he got up and was baptized. So that means he was cleansed of all unrighteousness. When he got up, his conscience changed. Everything in him changed, and now he actually had one. And so, right? Okay, so now go. And he took food and was strengthened. Again, if we take that, there's a physical word on that, and there's a spiritual on that. So he had been fasting for 3 days, praying, freaking out, thinking, what's going on? I'm blind. I don't know what to do. And he hadn't ate anything. And then when Ananias prayed for him, and he got up and he did this, he took food. He didn't just take, obviously, physical food. He took the spiritual food. Like I said, everything that he had memorized and everything that he had just spent his whole life dedicating to had new life on it. It strengthened him in the Lord. He now was able to eat that and digest it with a different palate, with a different digestive system. In Hebrews, we don't know who wrote Hebrews. Some people think it was Paul, but whatever. In Hebrews, it says, you have come to need milk and not solid food. And when it's talking to people who basically, in Hebrews, and this, it's chapter 5, 11 through 14, whoever's writing this letter is saying, you know, you guys have been Christians so long, you become dull of hearing this stuff, and you need milk again, the elementary facts of the gospel, when you should be at solid food. And so I guess what I'm saying here is he went from nothing to solid food in a moment. And he was able to take food and to be strengthened. So this is a little bit of Paul's testimony. So to give us some context of why he writes what he writes and why he says what he says. A little context. I don't know if this is 100%. Or, you know, let me say it this way. I know it's not 100% of the reason why. This is just a little understanding of who he is and his testimony. And we'll get into Romans in a minute. Here's a tiny little bit of history, pertinent history of Rome in the first century. So somewhere around, if you watch the Star of Bethlehem movie, it's a really amazing movie. This guy's pretty much got it down to 33 AD when Jesus was crucified and resurrected. So that's about the time that happened. And I don't know what time I tried to find it online. I don't know what time the road to Damascus was in the AD structure. But sometime, obviously, after 33 AD and what have you. Anyways, in 49 AD, the Roman Emperor Claudius expelled all the Jews from Rome. And that in Acts 18, 1 through 2, that's when Paul meets Aquila and Priscilla when they were exiled from Rome. He meets them. My theory is that they were telling him about the church in Rome and how cool it was, because when we read the first chapter in Romans, he talks about how their fame has gone around the world and how he longs to go there so that they can impart gifts and they can encourage each other in the spirit. So I'm assuming Aquila and Priscilla, when they ran into him when they were exiled in 49 AD, they kind of gave him a testimony of how the church was in Rome. And the church in Rome was a mix between Gentile Christians and Jewish Christians. And so when the Jewish Christians got exiled from Rome, that means only the Gentile Christians lived there. So in AD 50, Claudius adopts Nero as heir. And kind of, I know this is information, but there's a point to it. So there's a term in there, if you remember, we were reading, the spirit of self testifies that we are children of God, and if children, we're heirs. So anyways, Claudius adopts Nero as heir. In AD 51, Claudius names Nero as heir apparent, which is totally different than an heir. It means, in the Roman culture, when you're the leader, when you're the Caesar, you could hand select a predecessor. And you could say, this is the one I want to take my spot. So when you get an heir, you can make him the heir apparent that says, guaranteed, this one's the next one in line. So, and this happened in AD 50. In 51 AD, he was named heir apparent. In 54 AD, Claudius dies, Nero becomes Caesar, and the Jewish Christians are allowed back into Rome. So Paul writes the letter to the Romans in 57 AD. Is this too much information? Or is it working out? Okay. Okay, because like I said, I've never done this before. This is me studying, so I'm just trying to get information in context, because Romans 8 is in the middle of a letter. Because, like, I know you all are aware of this, but this dude wrote a letter, and we've chopped it into little sections so we can better find exactly at what point of the letter he's talking. So when you look at a letter, that he's building up to something to the apex of his point, which is Romans 8, right in the square middle of this thing. And then these verses are just about in the square middle of the middle. So it's like he's building up to say something. So we have to get some context of what he's building up to say before we just jump into what's going on. And also some context of the history, because all these people in this first century, or most all of them, were very aware of Jesus, his death and resurrection. I mean, obviously, they're Christians. But like, they're aware of the culture and Nero becoming heir apparent. They know what an heir means. They know what that stuff means. They know what heir apparent means. So anyways, this all has context, and this all ties into what this letter is. So AD 57, Romans is written, and this is also something I just wanted to throw in because it was news to me that 64 AD was the great fire of Rome. People think Nero set Rome on fire and whatever, and it basically, I think, this number might be wrong, but basically there was like 14 sections of Rome, and 10 of them burned. So almost the whole city burned. All right, and that was in 64 AD, and people thought Nero did it, and so Nero turned, hey, it wasn't me, it was those crazy Christians, and that's when the Christian persecution started in Rome, all the nasty stuff we've heard about with the Colosseum and all that. So that happened 7 years after this letter was written. That's super huge to me, because I didn't know that. I thought when he wrote this letter to Rome, they were already being persecuted and all that junk going on. I didn't know that was 7 years after. So that was a big deal. So anyways, now we're getting into the verse. Now we're getting into what's going on. So we got Paul. We understand a little bit of his heart, a little bit of his transformation, his conversion from Judaism to Christianity, and how the Holy Spirit encountered, Jesus encountered him, then the Holy Spirit encountered him, and it just changed his whole mindset. It changed his whole heart. And he had all this revelation of Old Testament scriptures. He had now a relationship with the Holy Spirit, and he could get spiritual food from the Bible now versus just knowledge of the spiritual or just knowledge of God. He actually could get fed by the Spirit, if that makes sense. So there's all these little things that come into play that lead us to Romans 8, that lead us to the letters, all the letters he wrote. But because all these themes are very transferable, because they are from Paul. So this is, he's writing his experience, he's writing his testimony, he's encouraging the brethren or correcting them through this, I don't want to really say a lens per se, but just through this perspective that God radically transformed his life. He can never be the same from that point on. And that's how he lives his life from that point on. That's how he communicates in this, in teaching and in the spirit from that point on. So we're just going to start going through. Like I said, I've never done this, so I'm just going to take a drink and get ready. And we're going to get after it here. Romans 8, 12 through 17 says, "So then, brethren, we are under no obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh." So as I was reading it, one of the obviously first words that kind of popped up to my mind was live. And if you look up the word live in the Greek concordance and whatever, there's tons of different meanings of what live is. And one metaphorically, and this is the one that kind of struck my heart, was metaphorically speaking, it's something that you give full vigor to. Something that you're passionate about. So it says, we're not in obligation to give full passion according to the flesh, if you would put it that way. I mean, in Proverbs 31:3, Samuel's mom says to him, she says, "Don't give your strength to women or your ways to that which destroys the king." So we could almost, and this is just me, kind of the way my mind works. I don't know if you could cross-reference Hebrew with Greek to see if these words mean the same, but to me, and what my heart spoke when it says you don't have to live according to the flesh, it means you don't have to give your full passion, you don't have to give your full strength to the flesh anymore. And so, just like, so if we read the Proverbs 31 and we put live, or, you know, give your full passion, it says don't give your life to women, I guess. You know, don't give your full passion after going after. This was just, not women, sorry, ladies, it's not against you. It was just instructions, because we know Solomon's mom was Bathsheba, and we know that David gave his life to Bathsheba and actually took a life to get her. So she's saying to him, basically, don't do what your dad did, and don't get crazy. Like, don't go chasing that. That's, you know, that will... Because, well, anyways, that's one of the shames of David's life. Sorry to bring it up, David. It says, "For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if you live by the Spirit, you are putting to death the deeds of the flesh, or excuse me, of the body, and you will live." So the second word that popped up to me was deeds. Because I don't know how my mind works, but... When I heard deeds of the flesh or the deeds of the body, it popped me over to Galatians 5, where it talks about the deeds of the flesh are evident and blah, 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 and it goes all through. So I jumped into the concordance thing, and the words are two different words. And I thought, that's odd. So I got into it and started looking. The word deeds here in Romans 8 is the word praxis, P-R-A-X-I-S, praxis. And the word in Galatians 5, it's the word works. I don't know what it is. I couldn't tell you what it was Greek-wise. But it basically means works. So one means, praxis is where we get our word practice, our English word practice. It says, so if we read it with that, it says, putting to deeds the practices of the body. So the works of the body is the way, it's basically the product of practice would be the work. Does that make sense? So it'd be kind of the fruit. So in Galatians 5, when he says, put to death the deeds of the flesh, he would say, put to death the fruit, the works of the flesh. Because when you practice something, and that's what makes it a habit, and then you live habitually out of that. So we're putting to death the deeds, we're putting to death the practices of the body, then we'll live. Because we're not under obligation to live according to the flesh. And to back up a little ways, that's pretty much the theme of this letter. The theme of this letter, I should have wrote that down. Sorry, guys. I'm going to have to backtrack. So Paul's writing, the Jews come, Nero becomes Caesar. The Jews are allowed back in. So now Jewish Christians that believe in Jesus are coming back into this culture of Gentile Christians who have been Christians for, let's see, Jews were expelled in 49, Nero died, or Nero, 54. So anyone with math, that's 5 years, right? Yeah. So 5 years later. So Gentile Christians have been practicing their faith for 5 years by themselves with no traditions, no Jewish input, no nothing. They've been practicing following Jesus by themselves and doing what, I guess in some ways, what their spirit says is how we worship and we honor God. So what happens when 5 years of freestyle Gentile Christian comes these Jewish traditionalist Christians that have all these things about the, you know, the food laws, all these different laws about this keeping the Sabbath and what it's like in the Old Covenant and bringing Old Covenant things into the New Covenant stuff, which I'm not saying like throw stuff away and it's not bad, but it's causing conflict is what I'm getting at. It's causing conflict. And so Paul's addressing this letter to these people directly to this conflict that they have between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. And he's basically breaking it down to say, like, you can try to keep all these laws and blame them for not doing it, but you're still a sinner because you were born into sin and you still have a flesh just like they have a flesh. You still have a body and deeds of the flesh. We all need Jesus is what he's saying. And so he's going all the way into this and he's making this argument about everyone is flesh and spirit. And now that we've died to sin because we died through Christ and we are resurrected with him, we can now live in the spirit. So he's trying to make this argument, or not so much an argument, but just make a point that there is a difference between a flesh life and a spiritual life. So anyways, so this is really fun to me. It says, he's talked about putting to death the practices of the body or the deeds of the body, and you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. So that word led, it means to lead oneself by attaching oneself as an attendant. That's what the word means. And then immediately when I read the definition, it took me to Matthew 11:28. I had to look it up. It's not like I'm like, oh, Matthew 11:28-30. Oh, I got it memorized. No, I'm just thinking, oh, there's that verse where Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And that's Matthew. So I had to, you know, Google it. And then, it leads me to this. So to be led means come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke. We attach oneself to someone's self. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble of heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So to be led by the Spirit means we attach our hearts, we attach ourselves to the Holy Spirit, we take his yoke upon us, and all of a sudden our burden, flesh versus spirit, becomes easy and light because we follow the Spirit. And the Spirit says, don't think so. Or he says, that's okay. You know, so that's kind of what, that's where he's getting at. So anyhow, we're moving on through. So we're being led. We're attaching ourselves to the Holy Spirit of God. And it says, those who are led by the Spirit, these are sons of God. And again, so he's super educated, this guy, because, or either that or he's really lucky, or the Spirit led him, because I don't know, because he's talking to two different cultures, like the Roman culture and the Jewish culture, and in this little thing, it's got all this context of heirship and sonship and concepts that are both, one knows them very well and one doesn't know them very well, but they both mean the same things in a different way. So when it says you are sons, the Jewish people knew that. Like, they knew what son meant, because son meant heir. Son meant the person who got the inheritance. And so when he's reading about here on sons, and it says, if you're being led by the Spirit, you are all sons. These are sons. So that means even ladies, you are sons, because you get the inheritance. In the Jewish culture, you didn't get inheritance if you were a lady. They actually didn't even count ladies. I don't know, if you look at reading the Old Testament, it says, you know, there was 50,000 men in of fighting age. It says nothing about women, says nothing about kids. So like, I don't know if it's bad, whatever. But the point is now that you ladies are sons, you get an inheritance. And so that's really cool. Because what does it say? Well, there's a really cool phrase I heard in my mind. I forgot what it was. But something like, I don't know. But basically, an inheritance is what you get when someone else dies. And that's what we got when Jesus died. We got an inheritance. We became sons. Well, when he resurrected, really. But anyways, the point being is now, ladies, you're sons, just like the dudes were brides. So, so deal with that. Mm-hmm. Okay, so we're going through. We've got no obligation to the flesh. We're being led by the Spirit. We're putting to death the practices of the flesh. And it says, for we didn't receive the spirit of slavery, leading to fear again. In the letter of Romans, Paul already addressed slavery in Romans 6:19. He says, just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness. So he had already addressed the fact that, like I said, he was really driving home this point that in the flesh, everyone is sin. Everyone was slaves to sin. So he's saying that we didn't receive the spirit of slavery again. So now that we jumped into Jesus, we didn't get a new set of rules. We didn't get leading to fear again in this verse. For you have received the spirit, you didn't have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again. And fear again of what? The fear is of the wrath of God poured out on sin. And so, right. Mm-hmm. So you didn't contrary, change now. Yeah, that's funny. I know. I was just reading myself. Apparently I wrote a joke in here, but I didn't realize that. And so, yeah. No, it says right here. So in this whole slavery thing, we're not slaves again to fear. And what I put in this fear thing is like the fear of the wrath for sin and condemnation, where we've come into Jesus. And I put, like, he's trying to convince the Jews that they were not going from one set of rules as slaves to a different modified set of rules, though their slave union contract had changed. I thought that was funny. And now there's a new set of rules as slaves. He's trying to convince them, like, listen, you're not slaves anymore. You're actually sons.
Yeah.
We're not, it's not like, anyways, the dynamic changes. He's shifting their mindset that we're not serving God as an obligation of, out of fear, out of an obligation, out of the fear of wrath or condemnation or whatever. We get an opportunity to serve him as a son. We get a relational thing, not a master commander type relationship. We get a relationship to discuss and to talk and to do things. So we haven't received the spirit of slavery leading again to fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption of the son, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. So adoption is a super cool word. And in the Jewish culture, I did a lot of research because I've never done this before. In the Jewish culture, they actually didn't really adopt per se. Not that, or at least this word wasn't used, adopt. So that was kind of a little bit of a foreign thing, but to the Romans, it was totally legit, and they totally knew what it was, because that's exactly what Claudius did to Nero. And that's what the Caesars did, was they would adopt, and they would say, you are now my son. The Greek word that Paul uses in this letter means appointed son. It's two words. One means appointed, and one means son. So that means you've been called up to become a son. So when you're adopted, you've been called up to be a son now. I should probably get to my notes instead of just freestyling. So the Roman culture was super aware of what adoption meant. It meant that Caesar appointed someone. The Caesar would appoint someone as a son. So they were adopted that way. And then the Jewish culture knew what son meant because that's who got the inheritance. So and then again, this always kind of confused me because it's like Abba means father and then father. So we get to cry out, Father, Father. And I was like, that's kind of, I don't get it. So again, Jeff Beck looks it up. And he says, and Abba is, and I'm sure you all are super aware of it, but it's just, it's a more of a term that you would call dad or papa or someone. So that means it's more of an affectionate phrase to call someone. It's not an official, like if you were writing a legal document, you wouldn't put Abba on it. You're like, who's your Abba? You're like, you wouldn't, because, you know, no. You wouldn't put that down. You would do, what they want to know is they want to know what the word father is. And what father means, here, it's the patriarch of the lineage through whom the inheritance comes. That's the actual definition of father in the Greek. The patriarch of a lineage. So that means the starting point of a bloodline through whom an inheritance comes. Okay, I don't know. Maybe I got to explain this differently because it says daddy. So now we have an endearing relationship with him where we can call him father. But not only that, we get to call him, we get to say we're the bloodline of God now, where we get to receive our inheritance through his bloodline. So everything he did and he worked for, we get to receive through the fathership of him, which is just crazy. I feel like there's weight on it that I can't put out in words. So God put the weight on them that they understand what it means to be a son of the patriarch, of the lineage of the Father God. All right. So the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ. Again, when we look at Paul's life, what was the thing that happened when he got... So the scales fell off his eyes. The Holy Spirit came into him. So the Spirit is a big deal. It's. That would have been rude. I wasn't going to say that. I was going to say it's a Jiminy Cricket, but it's not. It's a different. It's way bigger, better than that, of the heart. That it's God himself in the Spirit that communicates with us. The Spirit who searches and knows the heart of God is what it says in 1 Corinthians 2:10. 1 Corinthians 2:10 talks about who knows the heart of God, because it says who knows the heart of man, and then it says who knows the heart of God, but the Spirit who searches and knows all things. So that same Spirit that searches and knows the heart of God testifies and says, it's true that Jeff Beck is a son of God. It says it's true that Jim Kangas is a son of God. It says that. It says that it testifies on our behalf. The Holy Spirit does, who knows and searches the heart of God, and we know that God's not a man that he would lie. So there's so much weight on this. It's ridiculous. That, like, there's God's not a man that he would lie. So in the heart of God, it says that you're his son. You inherit what he worked for and paid for. And the Spirit says, it's true. Yeah. That's it. He's not a man that he would lie. And so the Spirit, we are children of God. And then he goes up, not just kids, we're actually heirs and co-heirs with God and fellow heirs with Christ. So he puts in this thing because in Revelation, I think I might have skipped a spot, but who knows. In Revelation, it talks about there was no one worthy to open the scroll. There wasn't one. But then Jesus came. And Jesus was the only one worthy. He was the heir apparent. And that's why he, I mean,
He was the heir apparent. He was the only one worthy. And he was an heir, but it says that through Jesus, we are actually also heirs. We get to do this too. We get to, not open the scroll. That's not what I was getting at. But what I'm saying is that we get the inheritance to be children of God through that. Yeah. Right. So like I said, it was a cross-cultural letter that he's hitting right here with a Gentile culture and a Jewish culture to the church in Rome, because the Romans are completely 100% aware of what it means to be an heir and an heir apparent and be adopted. And the Jewish culture is fully and completely aware what it means to be a son and a firstborn son to receive the inheritance. So he's saying not only are we adopted, so we've been received, we've been put in to say that we are this person's kid, he is our father, his bloodline is now our bloodline, but we're actually sons and we get the inheritance as well. In a cool way though, because he's dad father, he's not just big bad father. Oh, okay. Now we're getting into it. Now it's gonna get real, because this is, well, you know, it is real, but right here. It says, so I'm just gonna back up and read it. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. And that was, again, part of the history of Paul. His testimony is in this paperwork somewhere that says God says to Ananias, hey, go talk to Paul, tell him what he needs to suffer for my name's sake. So everything Paul looks through for Christ is a suffering for him. That's what his window of looking through relationship, God says, oh man, I don't know. I'm not going there. But anyways, Paul sees it through a lens of suffering for Christ. See, when he's writing this letter in Romans 8:23, he says, and not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for the adoptions as sons and the redemptions of our body. He talks right after this verse, he gets into talking about how all of creation groans for the sons of God to come into their full authority and to do what they're going to do. So in this letter, it's written 57 AD. The Christian persecution didn't start till 64 AD. So when he's talking about suffering for God right here, I don't think he was really talking about getting burned at the stake per se. He'd got beaten a couple times. He'd done some things like that, and he ended up actually getting martyred, I think, somewhere during that time when the Christians started getting persecuted in Rome. So what does he mean to suffer? Because the whole context of this letter, and I guess what I'm getting at a point here, because it's really, for me as a Christian, I didn't know this. And when I did, it made me really mad, because we've given the devil tons of excuses a tons of times to beat us up and just to whip us around and say, you know, either like God's correcting us or we're suffering for his name's sake. What we're doing is we're giving the devil an opportunity and an open door and permission and prophesying persecution on ourselves, spiritual persecution. Does that make sense? And saying we're suffering for God. So it's kind of, that bothers me, because that means the devil gets the upper hand and it's a lie we've believed as Christians, and that really ticks me off. And that's kind of something I was trying to get at in here, because, and again, there's people, there's real deal Christians right now as we speak being martyred for Jesus, and they are really suffering for God. And that's a real deal thing, and I'm not making light of that. I'm just putting together, honestly, what I believe kind of in this context, what he was saying, because if this whole letter, start to finish, was about flesh versus spirit, and he just goes through, and he talks about in this chapter just before, in the part of the letter just before he gets to this, he's talking about, I do what I don't want to do, and I struggle with this, and I struggle with that. And so, and he gets down and he's talking about the earth is basically struggling. It's in growing pains, trying to wait for us. It's suffering for us to become children of God and to say we're children of God and take it. So he's saying, my opinion, my context, because again, I didn't understand that the actual persecution of Christians didn't start till 7 years later. That he was saying, we ourselves are groaning and saying, well, like anyone around here, when you look at the world and what's going on, doesn't your spirit just say, God, that's not right. It's not just, it's not fair. Is that, that's groaning. I groan for God's spirit to bust in and do something and to change this world and to change our city and to change the community, change lives of people we know. In all ways, our spirit knows what the kingdom of God looks for. It says in Hebrews 5 that Abraham was looking for a city whose builder and maker was God, and he suffered, basically. He said he was longing for that. He was long-suffering, is another way when you say longing. So he was suffering for the kingdom of God to come to this earth. He was pulling for the kingdom of God to come to this earth. As Christians, that's what we do, knowing that God's got something so much better. In the prayer that Jesus said, when you pray, pray this way. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come and thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That is a cry of every believer's heart, is your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And when it doesn't come, it stinks and it hurts and we suffer. The word that he uses in here where it says suffer with is only used two times in the Bible, once in Romans, and the other time it is in, I'm trying to find it, because I wrote a whole lot of things in here. It's in 1 Corinthians, I think, somewhere. Come on, where are you at? Yes, 1 Corinthians 12:26. Both times he uses this, it's in the context of a body of Christ that he says suffer with. It's in the context he's writing this letter to the church of Romans. He's writing the first letter to the church in Corinth. And he, in this context, he's talking about the... I'm trying to think. He's talking about... this word means to experience pain jointly or of the same kind. He's talking about the members of the body in 1 Corinthians. He's saying the hand doesn't say, well, I'm not a foot, so I'm not part of the body. And he says the eye doesn't say, hey, nose, you know, you're not part of the body, so get out of here. He's talking about unifying as a body and to accept one another because they were having some conflicts as well. So to suffer jointly means that they lived as a body together and carried one another's burdens. To suffer with someone. In Galatians 6:2, it says, bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. So when someone's family member passes away, we suffer with them. We bear their burdens with them. I know it's talking about doing it with Christ and suffering with Christ, but he wrote this letter in the context of spirit and flesh to a group of people to live as a body, united, to not fight over this versus that. So I guess my biggest point on this, the suffering portion, is don't give the devil a doorway to beat you up and say it's suffering, because that's just giving him ground he doesn't need. We could get further into authority and things like that and talk about how Daniel 7 and how the Ancient of Days came and did this and that, and everything was given to him, power, authority, and a kingdom, and how that happened when Jesus was resurrected, because in Daniel 7 it says he was then seated, the Ancient of Days was then seated at the right hand of the Father on high. And we know that's what happened when Jesus was resurrected, and then he ascended on the Mount of Transfiguration to be seated at the right hand of the Father on high. So all authority, all power and the kingdom was given to Jesus. And we know in Isaiah, it says that, shoot, I forgot what verse it is, but basically, to the there will be no end to his kingdom and of peace once it's given to him. So Jesus died, resurrected, the kingdom has been given to him. So he has authority, the devil does not have authority. Any authority the devil has comes from us that we give him. Whether we do it by choices, we choose to be persuaded in the flesh. That's, again, the deeds of the flesh, the longings of the flesh. If we agree to be persuaded and we choose to do that, we give authority over. So, anyways, I guess that's kind of where I'm wrapping stuff up. I'm going to kind of end it with this phrase that I thought was amazing. My wife sent me. I don't know what she was watching or doing or where exactly she got it. But it has a pretty... I'm just going to read it and let you do it. It says, why do people who are adopted feel like they were rejected instead of selected? Right? So, you were, hand-selected. So, I don't know. That's pretty much where I'm going to wrap it up. 10 minutes early. So I hope y'all enjoyed it. Thank y'all. But yeah. So I was gonna pray it out if you want.
Go for it. Don't pray over us.
For Jesus Christ, that he came and lived in the flesh perfectly and didn't have any of those practices of the flesh, didn't have any of those works of the flesh, the fruits of the flesh that were wrong. And he lived fully and completely on our behalf and died for us, for our sins, and was resurrected for our resurrection of new life in you, in him. We thank you, God, that he paid the price to get us into heaven and to get heaven into us, that now we long to spread heaven all over this earth, and that we will suffer long and we will do what it takes and we will push because we are looking to get that kingdom of God here. Just like Abraham, we're longing for that city whose builder and maker is God to be manifest here on this earth with us. And we're going to push for it. We're going to suffer with it. So, Father, we bless everyone here in this community, everyone here in this room, that we long to be what you've called us to be. There's been so much prophecy spoken over this region, over this house, Lord, and we long for that. Lord, we long for it. And also that we would realize that we were selected. We were never rejected by you, but we were selected by you to be sons, all of us to be sons, that we would get the inheritance that Jesus paid for. And let us live a life that gets him what he pays for. He paid for something. He paid a price, and we want to, do that. We want to live in a way that gives Jesus what he deserves, gives you what you deserve. Not as brownie points like that gal was saying today. That's not what I'm getting at, God. But our hearts long that people would come to know the knowledge of God, because everyone longs to have a dad like you. Everyone longs to have a savior like Jesus. We live that. Lord, help us to live that. In Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen.